Well, we're looking at the first 12 verses then or so of Genesis chapter 13. And right from the start, it's all about bad choices, really, or bad priorities. Putting this world that is fading and passing away, above or before, instead, or even beside God in your life. The first commandment, I constantly go back to this, it should be memorized by all people who have any interest in the Bible, and certainly by all believers. A very religious, a very theologically educated person. He had not studied politics or geography or history or science or any of these other subjects, mathematics and other things. And like Moses, a very well-educated man, grew up in Pharaoh's court, had to study all manner of things, the stars and mathematics and the art of war and metals and materials and building and architecture, all of these things. Moses was educated in the art of public speaking and the pagan religion, all of these things, like Solomon in many ways and many others. A well-educated man, but he's educated in theology, in the Bible, truths about God and life, the meaning of life and life after death and all of these things. He comes to Jesus. He's heard something from Jesus. He knows something about Jesus. He's heard and he's listened. It's very, very different to what he's been hearing from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, his teachers and the trainers. Very different from the sermons that he's heard in the synagogues and in the temple and various things. Comes to Jesus, he says, you talk about the Lord, you talk about the Old Testament, you talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you talk about the Psalms, you talk about the prophets. But there's something so different in the way that you speak, the emphasis, the priorities that you have. What is the first commandment? What is the most important thing? If we summarize it all, the years of learning, the 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, teachings of Moses, in a nutshell, it all comes down to one statement, one law. What is it all about? Jesus doesn't hesitate for a moment and begin to discuss and debate with his disciples about what the right answer should be. Straight away, he quotes, doesn't he, from the book of Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the greatest commandment. There is no greater than this. All the law of the prophets hang on the other commandment, the second one that he said about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Something that was memorized from an early age, wasn't it? By God's children. From the veriest earliest, as soon as they could receive information into their minds and process it and regurgitate it and speak, it was drummed into them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One God. There isn't a multiplicity of pagan gods, the God of stone, the God of Bethel, the God of Jerusalem, the God of here, there, and everywhere, the God of love, the God of war, the God of prosperity, the God of healing. There aren't all these gods. One God who is eternal and infinite and uncreated. Seems so logical, so rational. How could there be more than one God? Can there be one who is infinite? There can be one who is eternal. There can be one that is uncreated. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength." Seems so rational, so reasonable, so obvious, doesn't it? You don't need a PhD in theology. You don't need to learn the ancient languages. You don't need to have read your Bible from cover to cover and spent years and years studying it to grasp that, to understand that, and go, "Yeah, you know what, that's so logical, that's so reasonable, isn't it?" It's just so obvious. In actual fact, you have to suppress it, you have to deny it, the book of Romans says, to run away and ignore it. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. It's in front of you. You have to suppress it, you have to deny it, you have to cast it off and latch and lay hold of other things to ignore and deny it. He has set eternity in our hearts. And we grasp this concept and this knowledge. And it's amazing to me, in our technological age, the age of information, the age of the internet, the age of learning, if you like, the arguments and the philosophical wranglings and reasonings that people will go to try to deny that there is one true living God and we are created and made to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Lot had forgotten these things. He's beginning to put the world above and before, instead and beside God, and he would have been deeply challenged by what Moses told the children of Israel. And Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and said to them that in all things, you church, you Christians, you believers, you followers of Jesus in Colossae, in all things, Christ is to be preeminent. As you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus is the Son of God and all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily form. We're going to look at that this evening and tomorrow evening at the prayer meeting, and then Wednesday a little bit, the incarnation. You might be reading about it, I don't know, at the moment. But as you are to give God number one in your life, your heart, so because Jesus is the eternal, uncreated, begotten Son of God, in all things he is to be preeminent. And Lot is beginning to forget these things. And maybe there are people amongst us here this morning, or people that will listen on the internet or get the CD, that are forgetting these things. And the outward evidence, if you like, the outward evidence is that their attendance is sporadic. Now, we don't want to be legalistic. People get sick. People get elderly and frail. Sometimes there's an emergency and somebody's house is burning down or flooding or something like that, and you're a plumber or a fireman or you're a nurse or various things. And there are lots of legitimate reasons why we would not be here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a Tuesday. But there are also vast amounts of non-legitimate reasons. Yes, there are young children to be taken care of. Yes, there is work. Yes, there is illness. Yes, there is failure. Yes, there is all kinds of other things. Yes, there are reasons why we would say, you know what, it would be more glorious to God, it would be right for me to be away from one of these meetings for this, that, and the other purpose. Heart's not in it anymore. Selfish use of spare time. Sophisticated friends that draw us away from the things of God. Children's education. Development, hobbies consuming our lives so that they're put maybe above God, before God, beside God, and even instead of God. Some Christians were talking one with another. You don't need to know all the details, but you'll get the point immediately once I've said it. And they were concerned over some children who had just completely rejected the gospel. We want anything, just scoffed at, you know, absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. They'd gone on in their lives and they just lived as if they were pagans, lived as if they were atheists. One Christian turned round to the other Christian and said, isn't it sad that they have gone wholeheartedly into the world? And the response from the other was, well, what do you expect when you pitch your tent so near to Sodom? Rapidly declining church attendance in the Western world, huge subject. We could look at the decades after the war in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. The causes are multiple and complex. Some of the reasons are that church leaders have failed to uncompromisingly administer church discipline. Believers throughout the Western world have been basically told that as long as you turn up, pay up, and live without scandal, everything's all right. There have been multitudes in the last 70 years amongst confessing Christians that have made the same choice as Lot. how much the Pentecostal denominations and various other anti-intellectual groups and this, that, and the other. Huge subject. As we think of millions and millions, billions if you like, who are not Muslim, they are not pagans, they are not communists, they are not atheists, they are confessed Christians who have made the same mistake as Lot. Well, as we focus in on the text this morning, there's just a few headings for us, and we need to look at Abraham's spiritual condition first and foremost. He's in the text. We're studying through the book. We have seen that he made the huge mistake of going down into Egypt. He was called to live in the promised land. He was called to stay there, and it didn't make sense. We've looked at all of that, his faith, his confidence in God, his willingness to submit and leave everything behind and go. He's the father of the faithful. And when he gets there, what does he find? He finds a wicked people, a sinful people, an evil people, a violent people. And you think, well, hang on a minute. Here is a man who has left everything behind, as we've been looking at over the last few months or so. And he's gone down. You think, well, when he gets there, does he become a huge witness? Are lots of people attracted to the beauty, the splendor, and the loveliness, and the wisdom of Abraham's God through Abraham's witness? He's building altars wherever he goes, isn't it? Well, in the bizarre providences of God, there's a great famine. What a huge test. His wife is barren. God has given these promises, and we looked at these tests and these problems and the issues and the trials and that were pressing down on Abraham, and then the huge trial of a great famine in the land. And what does he do? Does he trust God to miraculously provide for him? Does he say, you know what, God, maybe it's through this great trial and my faithfulness to you that you will almost miraculously, if not miraculously, show yourself to be the living God, and through my witness, all of these pagans are going to come to know you, the living God. It's not the way he thinks. And his confidence in God, his trust in God, his dependence on God, his wholehearted commitment to God begins to crumble and crack. Until finally one day he says to Lot and to his wife and to all those that were traveling with him, let's go down to Egypt. There's food there. I'm not going to starve down there. And he gets there, and we've had the narrative, haven't we? And as he gets to the land, he looks to his wife and he says, oh, you know what? You know, you're so beautiful outwardly, and your voice and everything else. They're going to see you, and in actual fact, they're going to kill you to take you. Just tell them that you are my sister. And he ended up going, and it's not within the working classes. He's a traveller, isn't he? He doesn't belong there. He's a stranger. It's not amongst the working classes or even the middle classes that he begins to rub shoulders. It's with the aristocracy. It's with Pharaoh and his household. And his wife is taken away from him into Pharaoh's house. Finally, through God's goodness and grace and power, he does. And he is sent away, humiliated by a pagan king, one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. And Pharaoh says, I fear God. I know that the God you serve, very superstitious, pagan, isn't he? You've got to get into the mindset of where Pharaoh is thinking with his multiplicity of gods and superstition and everything else. I fear your God. Your God is powerful. Your God can send plagues. Your God could destroy me. Your God could bring to an end my dynasty, maybe. I fear your God, but I'm not attracted to your God. I don't want to hear about your God. Go. And he's humiliated. And he's sent away. And he goes, and what does he do, though? We hear in the passage here, he goes right back to where he last met with God. He had a lack of confidence in God's sufficiency and power and generosity and love. He had doubted. He'd taken his eyes off of the Lord. He had stopped worshipping. There's no account of him building any altars in Egypt whatsoever. Sin led to more sin, which led to loss and humiliation. It ended up with Pharaoh expelling him from the land, rather than just killing him outright, which he could have done. We don't see the Lord miraculously providing for Abraham, which could have happened if he'd have stayed in the land and been a great witness in the land. But Abraham does not sulk in a mood and turn back all the way to Haran or Ur, where he was brought up, raised, and ultimately called from. He goes back to the place that God had met with him and where he had last really worshipped. There's real repentance, isn't there, obviously, in Abraham's life. He has gone to God for cleansing and forgiveness and mercy and help and restoration. He didn't just forget his sin and cover it up and move on like some people do. He wasn't just forced to give up his sin and unbelief and grumpily move on and out of Egypt. There's genuine confession and restoration like the prodigal son. And we see something of his humility, we see something of his resignation, his submission, his repentance, his coming back to God. And we see something of what God is like. God didn't cast Abraham off. Bethel is just the way Abraham left it. And the Lord is willing to receive his offerings and does commune and have fellowship with him. He's returning to his first love. And God, in great joy and delight, who has made and created our hearts, who is love itself, is no longer grieved and disappointed with Abraham's behavior and attitude and lack of confidence and faith, but warmly, graciously, lovingly comes back into a wonderful relationship of, well, creature and creator, disciple and teacher, master and servant, father and son. But Lot has not been dealt with in the same way, and Lot's priorities and choices are not the same as Abraham's. And you read on and you learn a lot of things about Abraham's faith, and he is the father of the faithful. A righteous man will stumble seven times. The Lord will lift him up, though, and God has not cast him off, and all kinds of lessons you can learn. But the big lesson we need to learn is about Lot's bad priorities or bad choices. He now wants to disassociate from Abraham. He maybe thinks he's better than Abraham. I don't know. A young man, he's seen Abraham make big mistakes and be deeply humbled, and his pride rises up now, and he fails to recognize his own sinfulness, his own weakness, his own need of grace, his own call to follow God himself. And there's covetousness and greed and materialism. Soon these seeds of sin grow up and bite him hard. We know who Lot is. He's Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother Haran. Bit confusing because there's a place called Haran that he came out of. But nonetheless, that's who Lot is. He's caught up in the enthusiasm maybe years earlier. Something different. He's restless, an adventurous young man. We don't know. Swept up in the current of Abraham's faith and the promises of God. And he too wants to leave Ur and travel with Abraham into the promised land. We can identify many of us with this, can't we? Ah, this middle class, boring, uneventful town and place, whatever. I hear about places here, there and abroad or whatever. He hasn't got the internet, he hasn't got magazines, he hasn't got all the television and everything else that we've got, but he hears, doesn't he? They talk with one another a lot, and he thinks, oh, I'm going to go with him. God has spoken to him. This is going to be exciting. Something different, isn't it? Who knows? I could be a millionaire by this time next year. And he gets caught up. He sees Abraham make mistakes. He too goes down into Egypt. He too sees his auntie in the house of Pharaoh. He too is greatly blessed financially. He too, you can imagine the experience that Lot is going through and everything else. And they get back into the land, and the flocks now have grown, and the gold and the silver and the servants and everything else, and the herdsmen are now arguing about water rights and where are they going to go with the animals and everything else. And there's petty squabbling that pushes Lot to make a decision. When push came to shove, we have the phrase, or when the rubber met the road, or when at the crossroads, and when the crossroads are before him, what does Lot do? He chooses the world and all that it has to offer. He doesn't seem to be calling on the name of the Lord. It seems to be Abraham that's building all the altars and calling on the name of the Lord. And Lot just seems to be a passive bystander in the midst of all of this worship. And he gets all of his priorities wrong. We have the whole story in the book of Genesis, and when it's all finished and the dust has settled, we have to turn around and say, well, Lot is a believer. He does end up going down into Sodom, and his heart is grieved. He knows that there's something wrong with all the sexual immorality and the violence and the greed and the debauchery and the drunkenness, and his heart is grieved. He doesn't just go and pitch his tent near Sodom. He ends up moving into Sodom. It begins here with him looking and being attracted to Sodom. He doesn't look. Abraham can see it as well. Abraham's looking, he can see it, but Abraham is turned away from it and not attracted to it. Lot's eyes are attracted. When you look at something biblically, it means to look with a desire. And he looks and he desires, and then he moves his tent near to Sodom. He ends up moving into Sodom. In actual fact, he ends up sitting in the gate, becoming one of the political leaders, if you like, the judicial leaders, the well-respected men in the city. He ends up being delivered, and he comes out losing everything. And the New Testament would say, here is an example of what we would call a weaker brother, a carnal Christian, a backsliding believer. There's always a mixed multitude, isn't there, in the congregations, whether it's a small church like this one or a large one in America and Africa or whatever, whether it's at Corinth or Galatia, Ephesus, the letters in the seven churches that we're reading in Revelation at the moment, the list of problems and weaknesses and compromises and apathy and worldliness and carnality is always breathing down our neck, if not present amongst us. In the eyes, or in the words of the book of Revelation, it would be the whore of Babylon had seduced Lot with the lust of the eyes. As Eve looked at the tree, and she saw that it was pleasant to the flesh, she desired it just to eat it for herself. It would be a pleasant experience, but it also looked good. I want to own it. I want to have it. I will not be content without it. As Jesus is offered all of the kingdoms of the world and everything, if you would just bow down, the devil says, just this once to me, I'll give everything to you. He resists and says, no, there are more important things. But the possessions, the sophistication, the glamour, the opportunities were too much for Lot. And Lot becomes the man who puts his job before his family's spiritual life. Lot becomes the man who puts social advancements before true fellowship with believers. Lot becomes the man who puts earthly riches before spiritual riches. Lot becomes the man who serves himself before he serves the Lord. Lot becomes the believer, if you like, who puts advancing his home before advancing the cause of the gospel preaching church. Lot becomes the man who puts his will before the Lord's will. Lot becomes the man who puts his comfort before making sinners uncomfortable. Bad choices. Bad priorities. He's a believer. He has believed that what God has said to Abraham is true. But when Abraham was worshipping and building altars, there's no mention of him worshipping. He's just standing on the sidelines watching, probably notionally nodding his head saying, yes, this is right. These pagan gods of the Egyptians, these pagan gods that I grew up with and everything else, obviously it's nonsense. There is one true and only living God who has spoken to Abraham. But he's just nodding on the sidelines. And when the big decision came, he made the wrong decision. he got his priorities wrong. Abraham knew that if he chose for himself again, it's going to lead to trouble, so he just resigns to making the choice, and he says, I'll leave it in God's hands. Abraham knew something of submission now, something of the submission that Job had when even everything was taken away from Job. He says, the good Lord is given, the good Lord is taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Abraham has learned something of that resignation and submission to God. Abraham had wealth, but the wealth didn't have him. Abraham, with a good conscience, would be able to read many other parts of the Bible where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added to you. He could say amen. But Lot would not be able to say amen to that. His conscience wouldn't allow him to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all of these other things will be added to you as we have need. Abraham and Lot could have been sitting here this morning, and as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Abraham would have gone, that's really true. That is really wise. That is incredibly good, wise instruction to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. I take that on board. But Lot would have sat there challenged, his conscience telling him what is right, but with no desire to go away to do and only be a foolish hearer rather than an effectual doer with the word of God. Abraham could have listened later on to Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler in the Gospel of Luke, where he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns around to him and says, well, here are some of the Ten Commandments. And he turns around and he says, I have kept them from my youth. I've honored my parents. I've worshipped God and God only. I've not had idols in my life. I've been sexually moral. I've not stolen. I've not lied. I've not been unkind, cruel, or violent. One thing you lack, though, Jesus says, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. You are powerful and you love power. You have money and you love money. Get rid of your position. Get rid of your power. Get rid of your money. Come follow me wholeheartedly. And the rich young ruler leaves very, very sad. If, and it's a big if, and God does not call us all to do this, if Lot and Abraham were included in that conversation, Lot would have gone away with the rich young ruler, very, very sad, unwilling to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But although Abraham had great wealth, the wealth did not have Abraham, and Abraham would have been willing to give it up and trust God at this point. Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. He walks with God. He experiences God. He receives the promises from God. He dies in great faith, knowing that he is entering into the real city of God. But Lot is literally, by the skin of his teeth, dragged out of the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, losing everything, losing his wife, losing his dignity, losing all of his wealth, losing his reputation, and almost as an older man has to start life all over again because of his bad priorities and his wrong choices. The application to unbelievers and believers this morning, I think, are stark and obvious. Unbelievers, this morning you have to ask yourself and answer the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Many of the things that we read, many of the things that we think about, many of the things that we quote, many of the things that we sing are so obvious, are so clear to those whose eyes have been opened. And so strange, if it's on and unwilling, and Lot is looking at the world, if you like, and he's going, that is better, I'd rather that. But Lot, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? at this point in Lot's life, he would say, yeah, thanks very much for that. Yeah, Abraham, whatever. Yeah, thank you, prophet. Thank you, preacher. Thank you, priest. Thank you, whoever. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But my eyes are looking longingly at Sodom, and I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to get it. And I'm going to outpass Abraham in wealth and prosperity and name and in other things. Lot, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Not interested right now. You could go to Lot later on through the narrative and Lot near the end of his life and say, Lot, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And Lot would say, nothing. Profit you nothing if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. Surely to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, strength is the most important thing. God will provide for all of my needs. I don't need, I shouldn't be looking there. The years that I wasted, my heart was vexed. I was disgusted by it all. My wife, well, you got Lot out of Sodom, and somehow Sodom was taken out of Lot as well, but not for Lot's wife. Lot's wife was taken out of Sodom, but Sodom was never taken out of Lot's wife's heart, and she turns round and she dies because of it. I've lost my life. I can't live it again. My time, the years, my conscience was vexed and angered and frustrated, but bit by bit by bit by bit, it was taking over my heart. It took over my wife's heart. It took over my daughter's hearts. They ended up marrying in Sodom and doing unimaginably abominable things. It would seem, C.S. Lewis says to the unbeliever, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lot would tell us, if we could transport Lot out of history to our day this morning, and we would like to ask Lot to stand up and give his closing comments for us this morning, he would tell us that riches are temporary, uncertain, unsatisfying, deceitful. They will snare and harm you. They can't help you when you are dying and being judged. Do not let them obstruct your reception of the gospel. Do not let them choke out the word of God from your heart. All the money in the world cannot redeem you. If this world has your heart, should you think that heaven will be your home? These are the kinds of things that Lot would tell us if we were to ask Lot to stand up with closing thoughts this morning. When Jesus warns about laying up treasures on earth, he is not prohibiting people from saving money. He is warning against the preoccupation with stuff, which refuses to acknowledge there is an eternity for which we have to prepare. For believers here this morning, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham and his descendants and Boaz and David and Job and Joseph of Arimathea and Zacchaeus and Dorcas and many others were wealthy people. But let's not set our hearts upon these things. Let us heed the wisdom of the Proverbs and of 1 Timothy 6 that we read of Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, that in all things he is to be preeminent, that to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is our first priority. Let us be generous to the poor, the scriptures say. Let us not end up like Lot, who, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is saved through the fire when it's all is said and done and his life is finished and the day of judgment comes and everything is weighed in the balance and all of his thoughts and all of his desires and all of his actions and all of his words and the secrets of men's hearts are exposed. Lot is, if you like, just escaping through the fire with no treasures whatsoever to enter into heaven with. First Corinthians would tell us, live your life building with gold, silver, and precious stone. lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. We should always look upon ourselves, the great missionary David Brainerd said, we should always look upon ourselves as God's servants placed in God's world to do God's work. Shallow Christians, a modern writer says, shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racists and greedy materialists, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. All this comes because it is not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort, and control that are the real roots of our self-identity. Abraham identified with God. His relationship with God, his worship of God, his following of God, his serving of God, that is my identity. I love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet Lot, did he identify? God, yeah, we know God exists. Yeah, we know God. Yeah, we know something. Yeah. Whoa. Reputation. Opportunity, pleasure. It's these things that Lot really identified. These things were the real priorities in Lot's life. And we're going to see the consequence of Abraham's faithfulness and submission, and the consequence of Lot making bad choices and bad priorities. The world does not need called Christians who are culturally saturated. It needs exiles with the scent of heaven and the aroma of Christ. Where are you in the midst of all of these things? Where will you be this evening? Where will you be Sunday by Sunday as we close a year and open another year? Where are you going to be Tuesdays for the rest of the year? Where are you going to be in the relationship of tithes and offerings? Where are you going to be in giving up some of your time week by week in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are you going to be in relationship to personal Bible reading day by day, week by week in the coming year? Where are you going to be in relationship to personal prayer and corporate prayer in this coming year? As you look back over the past year and you look into the next year, have you got your priorities right, like Abraham? Or have you been making bad choices, bad priorities with Lot? I hope this morning you'll see the right way, the best way. Look behind you, Jeremiah says, and see the old paths, and make sure you walk in them. May God bless us as we think about these challenging things, but encouraging things, because look at the blessing that God had on Abraham, and we're going to carry on anyway.